I would like you to turn to the chapter on the resurrection, if you please. 1 Corinthians 15. I want to deal with a section of this text. I've entitled this Evidence and Implications. Evidence and Implications. You know, the resurrection is no small doctrine to us in the church. It becomes the center pillar of the house of Christianity, if you please. Back in Romans chapter 4, about verse 25, Paul links the resurrection with justification by faith. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he links the resurrection to becoming a Christian. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, he links the resurrection to what we call the kerygma, which is simply the apostolic preaching of the early church. And of course, the apostolic preaching of the early church becomes the bedrock upon which all Christian doctrine is formulated. It is one of these bedrock truths that I want to explicate today. I preached earlier on 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, and I mentioned to you this was the earliest creed. This is the one of the few places that an apostle outlines the central truths about Christ. And the last truth in verse 4, of course, that Christ was buried and that he was raised in the third day according to the Scriptures. And now Paul goes into what I think is an extremely interesting section. There are so many skeptics in our day. I really think, philosophically, America and Europe, or Western culture in general, has become so skeptical of everything, of the possibility of knowing truth, if there is any absolute truth. And we face people every day who doubt everything. Well, Paul, I think, maybe handles this by beginning to share with us some of the eyewitness evidence of an empty tomb and a resurrected Jesus. Now, throughout the New Testament, there are 10 different post-resurrection appearances. Paul does not mention all of them. He doesn't even mention at all the appearances to the different women. He does mention the ones that somehow the Corinthian Christians would have known about with a possible exposure to these people. And basically, I want to kind of give you my bottom line up front on these first few verses. A few years ago, there was a lawyer named Frank Morrison who wanted to write a book to kind of put down the resurrection. And as this lawyer began to look at the New Testament evidences, he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? Where after his own research, he became convinced in the historicity of the resurrection, because what we have here are eyewitness primary sources. And what Paul's going to say is, I'm going to give you a bunch of folks who've met the Lord after the Calvary experience, and if you don't believe me, go talk to them. The first one that's mentioned in verse 5 has always been a shocking word of grace to me. A surprising word, as the first person that Jesus appeared to. And there's not a whole lot of biblical information about this. The only place this is really mentioned is Luke 24:34, and this little phrase right here. My friends, guess who the first person Jesus appeared to? The very person that denied him 3 times with an oath. The leader of the apostolic band, who said, though they all desert you, I'll never desert you. Now, it is true that he followed Jesus, him and only John, to the trial that Jesus set out in the courtyard and denied with an oath, cursed himself 3 times that he did not know Jesus. Can you imagine what that meeting must have been like? God, I pity. I prayed for the brother one to sit here. It's all right, Peter. You're going to be the rock one day, my friend. You just turned That's me. I'll use you, Peter, with all your flaws. Peter, I'm here. I had a videotape of that one. The second mention is the 12. Now we're talking about the upper room. Should be a capital T. Now you know and I know there's only 11 of them. Judas is gone. But the 12 becomes a title for this original apostolic group. Now where would this have been? It had to be in the upper room. You know, people ask me a lot, why do you Christians meet on Sundays instead of on the Sabbath? Well, I think one reason we do is that the Lord appeared in the upper room 3 Sunday nights in a row after he was dead. 3 Sunday nights in a row. He almost set the pattern of Sunday as the day to commemorate his resurrection. One of the strongest evidences for me as I look through this list is that here we have these men from all walks of life, none of them really scholars, none of them really the elite, and they were terrified. I mean, you see them in the upper room after Jesus' death, they've got the first story door locked, they've got the upper room door locked. If somebody knocks on the door, they've got 500 chairs and tables and send a little slave girl down to see, who is it? They are terrified. They fled in the garden that night afraid. They are still afraid. They can't imagine what's going to happen. Jesus is gone. And within 40 days, those men who were terrified and hid behind double-locked doors are now standing in the temple saying, this Jesus whom you crucified has become both Lord and Christ. 40 days. What happened? They saw the Lord. They touched the nail points. They experienced his resurrection power, and their lives were completely and totally changed. Now, there's been another book that's been written called The Passover Clock. And it was a book written by a Jewish man to kind of put down the resurrection. And it says things like, well, they didn't know exactly what tomb Jesus was laid in because they had all run away, and so they went to the wrong tomb, and the tomb was empty, and they assumed Jesus came out of the grave. The way they explained Jesus appearing in the upper room with the doors locked, they said he put a ladder against the wall, climbed in the window, and hid under the table until the right moment. Yeah, I can believe the resurrection. Well, not the boat for all this. My friends, we've got some men's lives who are permanently changed because they saw Jesus. Look at the third one here. After he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, meaning some have died. That's a euphemism in the Bible for death. And what Paul is saying is, look, there's 500 brothers saw him after he came out of the grave. If you don't believe us, go talk to them. Most of them are alive. They're spread around the world now. You go talk to one of them. Now, the only place that I know this fits anywhere in the Bible, and it's kind of difficult to fit this in, but the only place it fits is in Matthew 28, where Jesus told his disciples 3 distinct times, I'll meet you on a mountain in Galilee. I'll meet you on a mountain in Galilee. We don't know where that mountain was. Some think it's the mount that he preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Some think it's another mountain up there close to the Sea of Galilee. We don't know what mountain, but those disciples did. And the reason we think this must be the time, the Bible very surprisingly says in Matthew 28:16 that when they saw the Lord, some doubted. Now, folks, if it was the apostles and the 120 in the upper room, they had already seen the Lord. And for some reason, Jesus looked a little different physically. Mary didn't recognize him immediately. The 2 on the road to Emmaus walked with him, apparently for a long time, and didn't even recognize him until he prayed characteristically. There was something a little different about Jesus' body. But everybody in the upper room had seen him at least 2 times, Thomas, most of them 3 times over that period of weeks. So it couldn't have been the 120 in the upper room. So this is where we assume it must have been 500 brothers and sisters that met on that mountain and the Lord appeared to them. And Paul says, go talk to them. Verse 7. Then he appeared to James, Now, this is really interesting. He says what James is here. But since we've mentioned the 12 earlier, I don't really think this can be either one of the original 12 apostles named James. Since it's separate, and since we know that during his lifetime, Jesus' family did not believe in him, not just his mother, but his brothers and sisters did not believe in him. But something apparently happened very quickly between Jesus' death and the disciples in Acts chapter 1, where James, the half-brother of the Lord, is already with them, and by Acts 15, he's already the leader of the Jerusalem church. And sometime during this time, another one of his half-brothers, Jude, wrote a book of the New Testament. Now, make us believe that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, why would Jesus appear to this person? This was Jesus' compassion for his own family. Can you imagine all your life as you heard about your older brother and what he was and what he had done, and finally, after he was killed, he comes back and says, James, I want to talk to you, fella. And apparently this is where all of his brothers and sisters came to trust in him and believe in him. Oh, it's powerful. Into his own family. And then it's surprising in verse 7, it says, and to all the apostles. Now, who in the world is that? If the capital A apostles were mentioned in verse 5, called the 12, although there's just 11 of them, who is this little A apostle? Well, you know, this is the same book that back in chapter 12, about verse 28 or 29, talks about the gift of apostleship. It says there are, he gave some apostles and some teachers and some evangelists and all that list. So apparently apostleship is not just only those who happen to live with the Lord and know the Lord in his lifetime. Barnabas is called an apostle. Silas is called an apostle. Junius is called an apostle. And so there's a wider group of apostles. This must be who this is referring to. So it must have been a wider group even than those 120 that were in the upper room. And then Paul says, last of all, as it were to one untimely born. This is the word for an abortion. This is not a baby born premature that lives. This is a baby that dies. Paul thought of himself as someone so overcome, overpowered by the grace of God. Someone who was so far out, away from God, that his conversion and his call to be an apostle was just almost unthinkable. That's why in the next verse he says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And you know, the church says that once you hear the gospel, you need to respond to it. But I want to tell you what. What if you were walking on the road to Damascus with a letter from the high priest to put Christians in jail in Damascus, and probably you had already voted for many of them to already been put to death, and suddenly a light from heaven shines around you, and a voice out of heaven says, why are you persecuting me? And you say, who is it? And the voice says, Jesus. Now, what kind of choice do you have? You're blind. You've just been confronted with the very person you're persecuting. Is it very hard for Paul to believe at that point? You think it was hard for him to accept Christ at that point? Of course, no. And Paul is amazed that God would reach down in that kind of love, in that kind of predestined power, and turn his life completely around. God wanted Paul, a trained rabbi, trained in philosophy at Tarsus, to put into words for all of us these tremendous implications of the gospel. Now I want to drop down to verse 12 for a minute if I can. That's the evidences. And I think they are powerful, and they cannot be easily talked away. What are the implications of today for us? You know, many people in history said, well, it really wasn't a physical resurrection. It was a spiritual resurrection. Or some would say, oh, when Christ is formed in the life of a believer, that's what resurrection is. I want to tell you this. I think the next few verses are going to say to us very clearly that if Jesus Christ's bones are in Palestine somewhere, we're the greatest fools the world's ever known. But if Jesus Christ's bones are not in Palestine, we have the most life-changing, radical, absolute truth that this world needs desperately. Our problem is we take this with a ho-hum and a yawn. We've heard it so much. This is, there is no middle ground with this. Jesus is an absolute fruitcake, a premeditated liar, or he is the incarnate Son of God, but no tomb, no rock, and nothing could keep him in the ground. And you got to decide. We try to walk this with a Mickey Mouse tightrope of saying, well, I do, I'm a Christian, and I do believe the resurrection. Folks, if this truth hadn't impacted your life, you hadn't thought about this truth. Most of the world is afraid of death today. Thank God we're afraid of death. Now, I must admit, how I'm going to die bothers me so. Wouldn't you hate to know ahead of time if you're going to choke on a Big Mac or something? I mean, it does kind of bother me how I'm going to get there. But folks, I have no doubt where I'm going. Now, listen to the implications of this. He spells it out very clearly. And I want you to listen to it. This way. Now, if Christ is preached, this is the first class conditional sentence. All of these are first class conditionals with the if occurs. That is assumed to be true for the author's purposes. He's assuming that Christ is preached. And what has been preached? That he has been raised from the dead. This is a perfect passive verb. He's been raised in the past. He remains the resurrected one. When we get to heaven and we see Jesus, he will still have the marks of his crucifixion. He did not raise himself. He was raised by God. This verb form, this perfect passive verb, is used over 12 times in this chapter. 12 times. Now Christ has been raised. It is Paul's pillar of saying, he is alive. He remains the resurrected one. This is an extremely significant truth. We know that God's raising Jesus was God's stamp of approval on all that Jesus said and did, and Christ offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. The resurrection is God saying yes to everything. You want a couple of verses for that? It's Romans 6, verse 4, Romans 8, verse 11, but I've got one more for you. It's amazed me the longer I study the Bible how all persons of the Trinity are involved in these major events. Not only did God raise Jesus from the dead, pastor voice, but in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, I laid down my life and I took it up again. Folks, Jesus was involved in his own resurrection to show who he is. I understand all that, but I want you to know he has been raised from the dead. Out of the dead ones is what it really means. How do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, we really wonder what in the world is happening here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 18, there were some other people who denied the resurrection. Most of us look at this and say we're not 100% sure who these folks are, but they apparently were in the church. You know, there's a couple of them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, said the resurrection already occurred. But we think it must be related to this Greek philosophy where the body is evil and the spirit is good. The one thing the Greek world wanted to do is not have a new body. They wanted to be free from the prison house of the body to have that divine spark in every man go back to the impersonal God, the drop go back into the ocean. That was the goal of Greek philosophy. They blamed all their problems on the human body. Christianity is very unique among all the religions of the world. We are going to have a physical body in eternity. Then it goes back as far as Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, when it talks about a resurrection, a bodily resurrection, both of the righteous and the wicked. Once we come to be, we'll always be. Now, the real question is, where are you going to be? So it continues. If there is no resurrection of the dead, here's number one, not even Christ has been raised. Now, these guys probably would not have denied that Jesus came back from the grave. But they would say he had a new body and he was spiritual and he's not normative. And in some sense, Jesus is not normative. I'll put it back to your attention right there. I don't think you and I are going to carry the scars from this life, but Jesus is going to carry the scars of the crucifixion. Now, I think we need to think real clearly here for a moment. There are three kinds of experiences in the Bible that are often, I think, confused with resurrection. We've got Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament. Enoch in Genesis and Elijah in Kings. But I want to remind you, that they are not resurrected, they are translated. They just go, they just miss death. They just jump over death and go right to be with the Lord. Then we have people who were dead and were brought back to life. Lazarus is a good example. The widow's name's son, the people in the Old Testament. I like the one where they were burying Elijah and the Philistines were coming and they were burying a guy next to him. They just threw the guy in Elijah's grave and he came back to life and got up and ran away from the Philistines too. I'm surprised they didn't throw all their dead next grave but one. Now that's not resurrection, that's resuscitation because they're going to die again, right? The only resurrection we have in the whole New Testament so far is Jesus Christ. That's a brand new spiritual body. Not limited by time, not limited by physical things. And what this is saying is that if Christ is, if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. This whole chapter is trying to prove two things, the resurrection of Christ, and because the Christ is the first fruit, the resurrection of all believers. And so he starts out, if there is no resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is empty. It's in vain. Folks, this is the central pillar. You take this away, and what we say makes no sense. There's no hope. If there is no resurrection, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Empty, without substance. Verse 15 is number 4. We are even to be found false witnesses of God, because we witness concerning God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Look at number verse 17, number 5. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And here it is. You are still in your sins. Number verse 18 is number 6. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. I want you to know that every song we have sung at a graveyard, every wonderful scripture we have quoted, every hope we have of seeing our loved ones again is absolutely imagination. If there is no resurrection in the dead, when your loved ones are just gone, and we're just animated fertilizers waiting to die from, what a hopeless mess this world is if all we have is a few years of pain and suffering, and that's it. That's the hope the world offers that doesn't believe in God. Fall asleep in Christ is perished. Number 19 is verse number 7. If we have only hope in Christ in this life, we are of all men to be most pitied. We've made the greatest mistake possible. But God, how I love verse 20. Starts a new paragraph. But now Christ, here's that verb again, has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, Passover was combined with the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the Old Testament. So it made it an eight-day feast. In that eighth day, wherever the Sabbath fell, was the high holy day of Passover, which was a Sabbath. The day after that high holy day was a Sunday, the first day of the week, a regular work day. On that Sunday, after the high holy Sabbath of Passover, the priest went out into a field, any field, a common field, no special field, and they took the ripest barley grains they could find. They took them back in the temple. They took off the husks. They ground them into a flour, and they offered them to God on the altar of sacrifice to say to God, call the first fruit, that we believe the whole harvest belongs to you. All the grain and all the promised land belongs to God, and so we give him a token amount back. Now, do you see the significance of this? When it says that Christ is the first fruits of them who have fallen asleep. As Christ is the first one, as Christ is the example, as Christ is the open door, as Christ is the way, what this is saying is that he is the hope and the surety and the earnest and the promise that all of us are going to be like him. Be with God. Be with God with a new body. Because he's the first fruit. Yee-haw! Boy, life is discouraging. Boy, there are so many things I don't understand. There's so many things I don't understand about myself, much less about history and time and philosophy and eternity and Alpha Centauri and relative physics and all the rest. There's so much I don't know. But I've come to the place in my own life, through the evidences of the historicity of the Bible, through the primary evidences of the resurrection, that thanks be unto God, when I lay down on my pillow at night, I don't worry anymore what's going to happen if I don't wake up. And it has changed the way I live while I'm awake. And I would say to you, the greatest tragedy in America is that those of us who have this great truth have become so ho-hum about it that we can live among people who don't have this truth and not make an impact on them. We can somehow have great peace in our own lives, that there not only is an afterlife, but there is a home prepared for me and a rich, warm fellowship with the Father and a banquet table with all the saints of all the ages, and we can know that and believe that and yet somehow not live differently from the world around. The resurrection is not meant to give you a little ticket to heaven when you die. The resurrection is meant to energize you to live for Christ now. Because all of us know one day he's coming back to get those who know him. My friend, the question is not do you believe the resurrection, but do you know him? Do you know him? Would you bow your head to me? Well, I feel like sometimes that Easter is lost in the maze of new clothes and Easter bunnies and colored eggs. And yet the reality of this great truth is one that we cannot compromise on. And yet the reality of this great truth has somehow not changed our daily lives. We pray that you would make us resurrection people. We know that somehow already we share in the resurrected life. We're just waiting for the moment when God calls us home. And we pray, Lord, that there'd be a distinctiveness about the way we treat people, a distinctiveness about the priorities of our life, a distinctiveness about the way we live that can only be explained by your supernatural presence in us and for us and with us. God, forgive us for believing in the resurrection and living like pagans. And I pray you would have mercy on us, that as you energize our hearts and minds about Easter, you would energize our hearts and minds about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. May it be so. In Jesus' name.